Let's have a moment of silent prayer for rebound if necessary. We will resume our study. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue this study, it is our prayer the Holy Spirit would challenge us regarding the things we're about to examine. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. So, in essence, we left off with David in Psalm 51:4, who at that point had confessed his sins, and there were many. He therefore made that first step that is necessary to restore order in his soul, and then to make retribution for the problems that he had personally created through poor decision making. So confession alone to God alone put him back in the system, but then he had to make decisions over a period of time that restored that order. Now, I've got a slide that we will use a little bit later, but there's some things that we need to examine first. David was forgiven, but he was required to endure divine punitive action. This is a process of discipline designed to remove guilt from his sins, or guilt related to his sins. And after David raped Bathsheba, she informed him that she was pregnant to hide his sin. And see, now, if you're not familiar with that particular episode, her husband was General Uriah, and he was off fighting a battle. And therefore, he was not home at the time, and she was living in the barracks, which was down from the palace where David lived. And he had gone out on the roof of the palace to observe his kingdom. And he looked down on the roof of the barracks where she was out taking a bath. And so he was ogling her and decided he wanted to invite her up to the palace for a settee. And so when he got her up there, he raped her. Well, as fate would have it for old Dave, she was impregnated by that. But Uriah, the husband, is off up the country fighting war. He is the commander-in-chief. He's got a man deployed in harm's way. And he had the audacity to abuse his wife. So that was a bad decision. So now he's got that problem. How is he going to resolve it? Is he going to fess up to it? Is he going to take care of the child? Is he going to apologize to Uriah? Whatever is necessary to restore order. No, he's decided just to kill him. So things are going to get far worse for David as a result of these decisions. And so, after learning of the problem, to hide his sin, he ordered Joab, a captain in the Israeli army, to deploy Uriah in an untenable position in battle so that he might be killed in action. Joab responded as he was ordered, and the end game was that Uriah was killed in action. Now, this is therefore conspiracy for murder. So now he's got two problems. He is an adulterer and as well as a rapist, and at the same time, he now is involved in murder. The ploy, therefore, was successful. The adulterine was ultimately born. It became ill at birth and died at age 7 days. Later, Crown Prince Amnon raped his half-sister Tamar. Enraged over David's failure to prosecute that crime, Absalom assassinated Amnon. Now, Amnon was crown prince, but now that he's been assassinated, Absalom becomes the crown prince. There's a lot of that went on in English history, you know. If you wanted to be king, just kill all the people in the line. Now, this little new George fellow that arrived on the scene, what if he gets up about 13 and he thinks, I'm third in line? I don't think so. So he starts killing people off, see. And suddenly he's crown prince. And, of course, great-great-grandmother, she's due to die in a minute now. So he sees himself as the next king of England. If this were Shakespearean times, that's probably what would happen. People behave themselves more now. But nevertheless, they predict that somewhere toward the end of this century, that little baby is going to be the king of England. And so we have this circumstance here. We have David is the king of England. Now he's got an adulterine, but it dies after 7 days. And so the adulterine was born, and it has died. Now we have the similar event, a Shakespearean-like drama, in which you have Amnon as a crown prince, and then Absalom really assassinates him along with his fellow brothers. Now, why did he do that? Why did Absalom get so upset? Because Amnon had raped his sister. See, David had a lot of wives. We're able to nail down about eight of them. There were many more that go unnamed, yet they were there. And so you say, well, how is David such a revered figure in the Old Testament? How is he really the line of Christ from the tribe of Judah? Well, let's just say this. Let's just say that you're in a royal family and that you're in line for some important position within the royal family, and they start inspecting what you do in your spare time. People have trends, and you can guess what David's was. So you say, because David did that, he should not be qualified to be in the line of Christ. See, you know, when you get around to understanding, it's not about us, but it's about the plan of God and about prophecy and who is involved in that line. Did you know Rahab, the whore, is in the line of Christ? Did you know that? So there's a woman stuck right smack dab in the middle of the royal line. And her son is part of the whole deal, tribe of Judah. It's the tribe of Judah continues to be expanded, and it's not about the people in it. It's about the bloodline, and it's about the fact that there's a prophecy that is going to bring Jesus Christ in human history who will have no old sin nature. Everybody before him did. See, arrogant, self-righteous people want to point their fingers at the sins of people and say, you're not qualified. And when you start that, you have to go back and understand no one is qualified. They're qualified because of prophecy. They're qualified because there had to be a human line. And we can go back to Jacob when he said, tribe of Judah is going to be the leadership tribe. And so who is the lion of the tribe of Judah? It is Jesus the Christ. And so we have this problem that Amnon raped his half-sister Tamar. It enraged Absalom. That was his full sister. And so he decided to do something about it, and he assassinated Amnon. Now, look at the causes, conditions, successions, and relations here. Absalom did a wrong thing. He got involved in an assassination plot and carried it out. But what about Amnon? He started the whole thing by raping his sister, Absalom's sister, Tamar. So the revenge motivation comes into this. So you commit one act, and therefore it has ramifications. Now, these were serious crimes here, having to do with the royalty of Israel. But whenever you commit a sin that involves other people, then they may react in some way, and then what they do has ramifications. So you have causes, conditions, successions, and relations. So decision-making and then the actions that proceed from that decision cannot be isolated as one event. There's a succession of events that have to be managed. And what David's getting an inventory in his dossier. This made Absalom, therefore, crown prince. And later, he formed a revolution against David and was killed at the Battle of Ephraim Forest. That's noted, the battle is described in 2 Samuel 18. Now, David confessed his sins, but he was still culpable for their ramifications, and thus the target of divine punitive action. Let's note now Psalm 38, verses 3 and 4. There is no soundness in my flesh. By the way, this is a Davidic psalm, of course. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my inquiries are gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. So this is a guy that is confessing his sin, but he realizes that there's a burden on him. I have made decisions that have resulted in actions that have had ramifications involving a multiplicity of people and events. And therefore, he has this burden, you see. So something has to happen to get rid of that guilt, and that's where the discipline comes in. So David's confession was followed by his endurance of divine punitive action, which resulted in the removal of the guilt, Psalm 32:5. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Now, let's take a look at this. David, as you see here, has a sequence of crimes and sins, bad judgment. All of these things have compounded to such a degree that under normal circumstances, he would have been taken out under the sentence of death. He would have gone so far that God would say, I have to remove him from history. But he didn't. So how does he get the guilt removed? Is by getting his discipline in installments. And so this diagram right here will show us this. Oh, by the way, Rick's next Sunday. It's all like TV where you stop for a commercial. We'll be back to our program in just a moment, but first of all, Rick Hughes will be in town. Yeah. Installment discipline. David's sins punished in four phases. Punishment and then the cause. Let's look at the punishment and see what the cause was. Death of the adulterine. The offspring of David's rape of Bathsheba dies at 7 days of age. The passage of Scripture is noted. What was the cause of that? David's murder of Uriah. He orders Joab to place Uriah in a vulnerable position in battle and then abandoned him. And then the passage that shows that is given. So murder of Uriah results in the death of the adulterine. You say, why would God punish that little boy? Do you realize that God has turned us loose on this planet with free will? And that every decision you make is a cause. The conditions, successions, and relations follow. And it just so happens when the plan of God things occur that could be either a blessing or a cursing. And in this case, what naturally occurred turned out to be a cursing. Children die at a very early age. If we don't think they're needed, we just cull them out from the get-go today. Well, this, by Jove, that woman gave pregnant. Gave birth to this child here. We don't need any children from that organization. Ran the back of the neck, they say. Sever the spine. Am I embarrassing anybody here this morning? Well, good. I think we have reached such a low level in this country where children can be born that made the mistake of inhaling human life when they really were not supposed, according to the practitioner, to even be born in the first place. And so they just snip his spine. And they therefore have an argument as to whether this is murder or not. You say, how can we have the facade of a superpower, yet the internal thought process of a third world country and expect it to survive? So let's go to the rape of Tamar. By the way, when you go to the Bible dictionaries, we have a tendency to call her Tamar, but it's Tamar. I go to the dictionaries. The rape of Tamar. The crown prince Amnon rapes his half-sister, who is also the full sister of Absalom. Okay, what's the cause of all of this? David's rape of Bathsheba. He violated her while her husband Uriah was at war against the Ammonites. Okay, next punishment phase. The assassination of Amnon is the punishment. Absalom and the royal princes assassinate the crown prince at Baal Hazor. So, what is the cause of that? David's miscarriage of justice. Although angry, David did not prosecute or impeach Amnon. When he learned that he had raped, this is David's daughter. How can a man allow his daughter to be raped and not do anything about it? That's what Absalom thought. What's going on here? So he did nothing. And as a result of that, the ramification of that poor decision, you've got Absalom getting his blood up and committing assassination of Amnon. And then finally, the next punishment, the Absalom-Ahithophel revolution. Under the guidance of Ahithophel, Absalom leads a palace revolt against David. Now, what is the cause for that? David's poor leadership. The above causes were the result of David's reticence and residence in Cosmic One. He was arrogant. And for his rebound recovery, we have noted this morning, Psalms 32, 38, and 51. Now, if all of this had been dumped on him at once, it would have killed him. That would have been the sin unto death. But a 10-year period had to proceed in which he had these things to deal with. Now, what did that do? He confessed his sins, but the guilt has to be removed. And so he goes through all of this for the guilt to be removed. Now, what was the end result of that? God in his grace is up to something here. David is the line of Christ. David is the fulfillment of prophecy. Get it out of your mind that people who are in the line of Christ have to be lily pure and Simon free. Get that in your mind. David was anything but a good guy during this period that preceded this, and then during this is going on, he is being wrenched clean. And so as a result of this, what happens at the end of it? David has gone through the discipline. He's endured it with doctrine. He's reorganized his soul so that when the smoke clears, he is a greater king and leader and person and man after it's all over than he was before. And therefore, the end result, let him live long enough to go through the discipline, and when he comes out on the other side, he is going to be purified by the discipline, free of guilt, and a better leader, a better warrior, a better person than he was before. And therefore, he went on to become the greatest king in all of Israeli history, to the point that all subsequent kings, KERs, referenced him as to whether they had been successful or not. And a very few measured up. That's where you stand. And you go through your discipline. You buckle down, Winsocky. You go through it. You endure it. You use doctrine. You admit wrongdoing. You understand that you've done things that have harmed others, etc., etc. You get rid of the guilt. You come out on the other side, wheel tracks of righteousness moving forward as a better person than you were before. Or you can be destroyed by it. And volition, therefore, is the issue. You can gut it up and move through what is that a spider? God has sent me a defender. That was an awesome move. For those of you in Dorito land, a spider entered the sanctity of this room. But Jim Hesse assaulted him. One well-placed boot. Well, you can see how I can be distracted. Saul likewise made a series of poor decisions. Then we look at the other side of the coin. David, of course, responded to the discipline. But what about Saul? He was doing similar things, you know, a little bit different, but similar. Likewise made a series of poor decisions and brought on divine punitive action. But unlike David, Saul did not recover from his sins or their guilt, as we will discover. So now we have to take a look. How did Saul do under similar circumstances? Maybe David learned from Saul. Quite possibly, because Saul failed and then David was victorious. Every sin we commit limits our options to a certain degree, and more often than not, this affects other people either directly or indirectly. So that's what you have to keep in mind. You make all the decisions you want to. You think, well, I'm not right to do this. I make people bleed. Well, fine. Go after that, but then study this. Everybody is in the royal family. We're not blood, but according to God, we are royal family. Okay? So they have to be blood. We're in God's royal family. All right. When you start kicking patties, you affect other people, and then that affects other people, and that affects other people. So when does it stop? People say to me, I love the Royal Family Honor Code, but I also love the study of the 10 problem-solving devices. Now, get the point there. They like the study, they just don't like the application. Let's study that, but let's don't expect me to do it. That one, you get to hear that one again. Every sin we commit limits our options to a certain degree, and more often than not, this affects other people either directly or indirectly. Each sin is inserted into the divine decree in eternity past. Are you aware of the fact that God knows what you're going to think way back before you were created? Jeremiah said that you knew me before I was conceived. And people think, well, that means there's life in the womb. You're correct. It is called biological life. God creates human life. So I want to get off on that rabbit trail, but we have that argument today. Fallen people do not create human life. God does that, for Pete's sakes. Anyway, this is the circumstance we have here. In the divine decree, God understood your decisions in eternity past, and he made sure that there were ramifications for that. Each sin is inserted into the divine decree, and its cause has conditions, successions, and relations for which the perpetrator must take responsibility. Confess the sins, clear the deck there, but you still have the ramifications, for Pete's sakes. You don't function in a vacuum. These consequences must always be tracked back to the point of origin, which is a bad decision. No one else can be blamed. He who makes the decision must bear the guilt. Now, this means that innocent people are required to suffer along with the guilty. There are innocent people who are caught in this web, but that is not divine punitive action. That's suffering for blessing. And so they use their doctrine to get through this unintended consequence as far as they're concerned. They move through it with doctrine, and they're blessed as a result of that. Rather than pointing fingers and saying, you SOB, you low-life scumbag, I hope you die in a fire. Rather than doing that, they just let the Lord take care of it. And they use, guess what, problem-solving devices. God forgives the sins involved at confession, but the guilt attached to the sins must also be removed, and that is done through discipline. Okay, remember that. Confess your sins, but if you've been involved in something that has affected a multiplicity of other people and your decisions were involved in the negative downturn of those events, then you are going to be disciplined to get rid of your guilt. And if you stand fast and say, not me, not me, then that discipline that is coming your way in a corrective measure is going to take you even further into the dark side of thought. Are we happy now? It's an uplifting message today. I've given you information on how you can get back into the light, and you look at me like I've been following you around, or I have a clipboard committee that's reported in. I have a report in on Fred Jones here. No. So you see, I don't know any of this. You're just telling me by your facial expressions. You need to learn how to play poker. You will not win at poker unless you learn how to do this better. You sit at a poker table, you think. Everybody knows, well, you know, I can raise ante on him. Or if you sit there thinking, they're going to be folding all around the table. I fold. Yeah. Don't go to the casinos, okay? By the way, you don't have slot machines now that don't have slots? I heard this story. You just punch buttons now. Is that not true? Punch buttons and then poof, money comes out. Or not. God forgives the sins involved at confession, but the guilt attached to the sins must also be removed, and that's done through discipline. Such an individual must be held responsible for his decisions, which involve consequences. The law of volitional responsibility imposes suffering for a number of categories. Here we go. This is a law of volitional responsibility. We studied that recently in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. You get a double dose of divine corrective action. Number one, personal sins. Okay, everybody's good with that one. Second one, the function of human good. Human good can be disciplined because it's bad decisions that limit future options. Evil. This is human good compounded. Number four, moral or immoral degeneracy. That's got to be dealt with. You know, there were people, I heard about this down in Houston, there were people who attended Baraka Church in Houston, Texas. It was one of these deals, they have a term for it now. You know, it's called hooking up. I know it's Sunday, but that's the term. And so these people were hooking up on a regular basis. So somebody had the audacity to say to them, how is it that you can be involved in this fornication and still come to Bible class every night? And so their problem-solving device is, well, we rebound. I'm sure one of them became a politician. We rebound that. Five, living in cosmic one, which is grieving the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 4:30. Living in cosmic one. Six, living in cosmic two, which is quenching the Holy Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 5:19. And seven, lack of spiritual discernment and common sense. Not enough doctrine, or you've shut down on doctrine, so all the decisions you make are bad as a result of all the rest that we've seen here, points 1 through 6. Unfortunately, most Christians today are suffering because of their lack of spiritual growth or their complete ignorance of the Word of God. And there's the problem that Christianity really faces today. And you know, the Bible is very clear that when a client nation is in historical downtrends, it is because of pastors. That's where it all begins. Pastors today are more interested in people coming through the door because they've got the brick and the mortar to pay for, and they want to report back to home base, like Nashville, for example, and say, we had people that joined today that increased our membership to 10,000. And we had X number of children come to Sunday school, and we collected more money this Sunday than we did last Sunday, and we've collected more money thus far this year than this far last year. And they tell Nashville, they say, that is awesome. And when they get in the pulpit, it's all about making people feel good. I have not tried to make you feel good today. You admit that? I've not tried that. They want to make you feel good. That's not what the Bible is all about. The Bible is to reveal to you that you are slug slime. And that the only way you can be different from that is to inquire of the Word of God, instill it in your soul, and begin to make decisions based on that inventory. And you become a person, therefore, that can reflect Christ in your life rather than otherwise. That's where you go. And we try to do that here, and you see how famous we are here. What are you? 17 plus. And that's okay with me, but it's not okay as far as the client nation is concerned. That's why I have a concern about numbers. Not because I care, but because if we're going to survive as a people, there have to be more people interested in a serious study of the Word of God than happen to be the numbers now across the body of this land. There have to be more of you if we're going to survive. Why? Because it is the inculcation of divine thought that changes culture, that stems downtrends, and there are not enough people to do that. Therefore, the dark side has taken over the thinking of client nation America, and we as a free people cannot survive this. But you are very important, and I've got to get you in the ball game. God will preserve us if you will simply play the game, rather than acting like the heathen. Amen. Thank you. I thought maybe everybody had gone stone deaf in here. Dave got the ghost. I am feeling much better now. Unfortunately, most Christians today are suffering because of their lack of spiritual growth or their complete ignorance of the Word of God. In our nation's past, pastors would stand in pulpits like this without a sound system, and they would ream people out based on the Word of God, and people would say, as Tom Mitchell is prone to do, amen. And people order their lives around that. And in Freeburg, Illinois, they had law and order. Do you know why? They at least were oriented to the laws of divine establishment, and nobody misbehaves in Freeburg, Illinois, and that is why they call it a Freeburg. There are no effective human solutions. Access to biblical solutions is the only option, and one must remember that prayer is not a problem-solving device. Father, I just killed my wife. Please keep me out of prison for this. No, the problem-solving device is you're going to be arrested, and you have a right to remain silent. But beyond that, you don't have much of hope here. You're going to have to go to jail, and you're going to have to be punished, and we'll just see. Maybe we can keep them from killing you, although you deserve it. So prayer is not a problem. Oh, Father, I didn't pay my income tax. Oh, Father. Do you know what they have on the radio now? And I've heard Rush Limbaugh had lowered himself to this. He says, as an organization, you haven't paid your income taxes in 5 years, and you owe the government $50,000, and you contact this outfit, and you can get away with $1,000. I have to ante up every year, and I ought to write them and say, hey, I'm anting up every year. Do I get a discount like these guys that don't pay anything? So you don't have to pray for God to take that away. You just go to Rush's outfit. Aren't you appalled at that? Rush Limbaugh, the paragon of free enterprise, advertising an outfit that will get you like a 90% discount on back taxes. He's okay with that? I am appalled. But I'll try not to let any ramifications flow beyond that. I will pay my taxes. I will not protest. I will not write my congressman. What good would that do anyhow? Solutions are to be found in Scripture. So, what does the Scripture say? Honor unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And the number is getting bigger. The Scripture does not say, and it's in red print, by the way, the Scripture doesn't say, honor to Caesar the things that are Caesar's until Caesar wants too much. Doesn't say that. Solutions derived from human viewpoint prove non-functional and only exacerbate the problems. They're non-functional. God didn't say, no, ante up. Ante up. Write your congressman and say, this, you guys in the House of Representatives are the ones who initiate bills. All bills with regard to money initiate in the House. So you don't call that woman that's a senator and that rhino who's the senator. You call your congresswoman. Her name's in the bulletin here. Ann Wagner. Ann, why are you people in the House of Representatives not fixing this, darling? Believers can think themselves into what the world defines as mental illnesses by fighting their own battles outside the parameters of biblical problem-solving devices. You can go crazy trying to resolve issues outside the parameters of the Word of God. Why? Because your human viewpoint solutions don't work. And you get, well, I'll try another one. Well, I'll try this. And I'll try that and then the other thing. And it doesn't work. So finally, you go crazy. Nothing's working, but God has abandoned me. No, you abandoned the Word. So you can think yourselves into mental illness. If you fight your own battles, God can't fight them for you. That's the deal. You fight your own battles, God cannot fight them for you. Now, I know some of you are fighting a battle right now. When is he going to shut up? I got my blood up this morning, so I apologize for that. But it is a 11:45, and I know you have a roast in the oven. So on Thursday night, we will pick up at point 28 and then go from there. And hopefully I'll be more in control of myself by Wednesday. Father, yes. Well, can I come Wednesday? I did? Oh, I said Thursday. Okay, well, that's, consult your bulletin. It says the 7th we have Bible class. Don't pay any attention to me. The bulletin is God. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these things today. We pray that the Holy Spirit would sanctify these ideas into our souls for application to our daily lives. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai rene, plethun thai e in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu himon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.